Yeah, let's go ahead and read this together. Joshua chapter 7, starting from verse 1 all the way to 26. And this is the word of God for us this morning. It says, "But the people of Israel broke faith and regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zebdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up to attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few.' So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we have had content to dwell beyond the Jordan, O Lord. What can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will we do for your great name?' The Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among your people. Get up. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by household, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man, and he who is taken with the devoted thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken, and he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of Zerahites was taken, and he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by name. And Zebdi was taken, and he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zebdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua, 'Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. Then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath.' So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today.' And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned him with fire and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor." Let's pray one more time. I just feel like this message is so important for us because we're going to be speaking on the topic of sin. And I really wish that I was there with you in person But we're going to rely on the Holy Spirit of God and really asking God to bring about a deep conviction within our hearts. And so let's pray one more time for our time in the Word. So Father, we come before you, and Lord, we know that circumstances are beyond our control, but it's never beyond your control, God, that despite the circumstances that we see ourselves facing right now, Father, we pray, God, that we know that with you, circumstances are never a hindrance to the work that you desire to do. And so we pray that as we come before your word, and as we talk about, God, just this issue of sin, Father, we pray for just the work of the Holy Spirit, so that it's not just another topic of conversation that we have, but as we come and sit under the weight and the authority of your word, may you bring about just a deep conviction in all of our lives. Holy Spirit, work. Holy Spirit, bring about revival and renewal, God, in our hearts as we long to see more and more of you doing great things in our midst. So we thank you and we praise you, God, for this time together. And we pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Yeah, so I just wanted to, as Jenny shared, it was a great week for us in Chicago. And I guess just one testimony from the field, with everything that we've experienced on Friday when we were outside doing the street service with the church there in Little India, had an opportunity to chat with a young couple with two young kids, and they have one actually on the way, and they're getting ready to head to India to be missionaries. And I was talking to the husband, and he said they're just waiting. They've been preparing with language training and so forth. And as soon as baby number three comes, they're going to be going overseas on the field. And just that conversation with him, I don't know, I felt like it's that conversation really struck out to me, stuck out to me in the midst of everything that we experienced. And it was just so refreshing from my heart to engage with people who are really living their lives and just this radical obedience to Christ's great commission. And by no means am I saying that the only way for us to live in radical obedience is to go overseas as a missionary. But for me, I think it was really this deep conviction that they had as they studied the Bible, that they saw God's mission from, as the husband said, from Genesis to Revelation. And he said the reason why they're going to India is because he was an engineer working at Caterpillar, and I guess a lot of his coworkers were Indian, was able to build relationships with them. And at the same time, he and his wife, they were doing a perspectives class, learning about missions, and they realized, hey, missions is everywhere. And in fact, God calls every single one of us to participate in mission. And so they're trying to put two and two together, really developing a heart for people from India, understanding that God is calling us to do missions. And they said, you know what, we're gonna go. And so they were willing to pay that price to obey what they saw and understood as Jesus's command and really his heart for them. And so, I mean, it was really encouraging just talking to the husband, their willingness to take their young family. I know that it's not easy leaving behind their extended family, not only their immediate physical family, their parents, siblings, and so forth, but just even their spiritual family, to go overseas to serve a group of people that they haven't met yet. They don't know yet, but they know that God knows every single one of them and God loves them. And it was really refreshing, I think, for my heart to see those who take to heart the simple yet profound calling that Jesus has on all of our lives to follow me. And like when I was conversing with him, I mean, it's just really encouraging. And afterwards, I was reflecting on that a little bit. And for me, I think that's really the picture of what it means for us to know life that Jesus came to give us, right? When he talks about that, I've come to give you life and to give you this abundance of life. To me, that's the picture of what it means to embrace that abundance of life. And so I was thinking a little bit about, well, how does this happen? And I think it happens as we learn to take those small steps of obedience forward every single day in the mission that God has for us. And so I really want to encourage us as a church I think just this experience of going to Chicago, I think it just really reminded me of the mission that God has given us as the local church to reach out to our campus and our city. And I know that Campus Missions Week is coming up. We're going to be having our City Missions Week this year as well. And so first of all, be praying for our missions field, but not only be praying, but really lean into the heart of God and ask him, how can I take that small step of faith, that small step of obedience forward and really engaging in your mission? And so let's really be praying for that. And let's be praying for our team. As I mentioned, Pastor Josh tested positive for COVID. I think out of everyone, I had the most interaction with him. And I was in close quarters, I guess, because like we slept in the same room, we drove everywhere. And that's why I'm quarantined for today. But let's really be praying for our team that in the midst of the circumstances, that realizing that God is bigger than our circumstances, okay? All right, so we're gonna jump into Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7 is really interesting because we see the very first setback that Israelites face as they enter into the promised land. And so you have to remember Joshua chapter 6, they're coming off of this major victory over a well-fortified city of Jericho, a city of Jericho that was beyond their reach. Yeah, we saw God working in miraculous ways so that they conquer the city of Jericho. And now they're going against the city of Ai, the smaller city. When Joshua sent spies, the spies come back and say, you know what? There's really no need for everyone to go up. Just send few men, right? Like we don't have to all go up because it's a weaker city, smaller people there. Yet instead of finding another victory against this smaller and weaker city, they actually suffer their first defeat at the hand of their enemies. And the word of God tells us it's all because of what? Because of Achan's disobedience and sin. Because of one man's disobedience and sin that the entire community of faith suffers setback. And so this chapter, I just feel like it's so important for us to understand because it's really describing for us the devastating consequences of sin. And I know that this is not a easy topic for us to talk about. Well, first of all, I think within the context of our larger society as a whole, because our society, I don't think we really recognize sin, right? We understand, yeah, people are imperfect and they're going to make mistakes. And, you know, there might be a small number of, you know, minority of people who might do really bad things. But just in general, we're good people. And I would say also within the context of the church, you know, we grow, and as we were growing up, I think for many of us, we've begun to equate sin with the things that we do or the things that we don't do. And so when we think about sin, we think about it in the context of, well, yeah, I mean, I make mistakes, but what's really the big deal? Because I don't really do anything that's outlandishly bad. But I think this chapter really describes for us really the devastating consequences of sin, regardless of what that sin is. So as we look into this chapter, the one thing that I want to give us this morning simply is this. The one thing is don't minimize your sins before God. Don't minimize your sins before God. Rather, maximize his glory and respond to his kindness that leads us to repentance. Let me say that once again. Don't minimize your sins before God. Rather, maximize his glory and respond to his kindness that leads us to repentance. I think there's many things that we can draw out from this passage, but I want to make two observations about sin. Two observations about sin. First of all, we want to talk about the consequences of sin. And not only the consequences of sin, but we want to talk ultimately about the hope that we have from our sin. Okay, the consequences of our sins and hope from our sin. So let's talk about the consequences of our sin. So in the previous chapter, in Joshua chapter 6, verses 18 through 19, this is what we read. It says, but you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So as the people of God are about to enter into the city of Jericho, God makes it very clear to not touch these devoted things to destruction, that are devoted to destruction, right? Gold and silver and every vessel or bronze and iron, so forth, because these things belong to God. But we see right away in Joshua 7:1, but the people of Israel broke faith and regard to the devoted things. For Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zebdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. So if chapter 6 is about the faithfulness of God, then chapter 6 is really about the faithlessness of his people. And so as the result of Israel's sin, they were defeated by Ai, but not only were they defeated by Ai, but Achan and his entire family, that they were destroyed. And so we read an account like this, and to our modern ears, this doesn't really make sense. Especially when you think about what happened to Achan and his family. I don't know about you, but my immediate reaction is, oh man, that sounds kind of harsh and maybe a little bit extreme, right? But this is where we have to realize that the only way to make sense of this chapter, only way for us to make sense of what happened to Achan and his family and the defeat that Israel experienced, is to see sin and brokenness not from our own experience and perspective, but to really understand sin and brokenness through a God-centered perspective. Let me say that once again, but to really understand and to embrace, right, what it means for us to sin and what it means for us to really experience brokenness through a God-centered perspective. Because in verses 20 and 21, when we see Achan finally fessing up, and this isn't even a confession, it's Achan literally fessing up, saying, okay, I was caught red-handed. And this is what he says. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak of Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. Then I coveted them and took them, and see, they're hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So how many of us are reading this and thinking to ourselves, okay, so maybe this guy, maybe he shouldn't have coveted and taken those things, but really to get stoned, right? To get stones thrown at you and your family for taking a cloak and a bar of gold and 200 shekels or about 80 ounces of silver? I mean, that sounds kind of harsh. But once again, I think this passage shows us that we typically view sin in one way, but God views sin in a completely different way. And so I think that's really the challenge for us, to realign our hearts with God so that we begin to understand and see sin from his perspective. Because when Achan finally fesses up to his sin, he simply says, you know what? I saw, I coveted, and I took. Right? And by the way, that's the pattern that we see all throughout scripture. So when Eve and Adam fell into temptation and sin in Genesis 3, we see that she saw the fruit, she desired the fruit, and she took the fruit. And it's also the same pattern that we see in the life of King David, one of the kings of Israel, one of the most prominent kings. When he fell into sin because he committed adultery and murder, he saw a woman bathing, he desired that beautiful woman, and then he took her as his own. Saw, coveted, and took. And so Achan says, I've sinned. But it's not really, when he confesses, it's not Achan repenting, but he's saying, okay, this is what I did. But now listen to how God describes Achan's sin in verses 11. This is what we read. And it's interesting because when you look at verse 11, and this is going to get a little bit technical, but the writer actually uses six different verbs to describe Achan's sin. So he says, first of all, that Israel has sinned. So that's one. Number two, they have transgressed, or they have violated my covenant, God declares. That's two. Number three, they have taken. And then number four, they have stolen. Number five, they have lied. And number six, they have put them among their own. And in the English translation, what we don't see is the usage of the word also. You see that in the Hebrew. After each of these verbs, they're linked together by the word also. So it's they have sinned, also they have lied, also they have taken, also they have stolen, also they lied, also they have put these things among their own. And so what the writer is doing here is that they're intentionally building up from one to the other. And ultimately, through these six verbs, what the writer is doing is really describing the totality of their offense against God. In other words, it's describing just how serious and offensive sin is to God. So that when we sin, it's not just some general sense of sin. But God makes it very clear that they violated their covenant with him. And that language, betrayal, transgressed, violated, it literally means that they've betrayed. And so it's the same language that you use if one spouse is discovered having committed adultery against another spouse in the marriage context, right? I mean, think about that. Betrayal of their covenantal promise that they made to one another. And in that betrayal, God says, first of all, you've betrayed this covenant. And in that betrayal, you have taken these devoted things, you have stolen them, and then you have lied. Right? To us, sin might be taking a robe or some silver and gold. To us, sin might be lying about this or thinking about this or maybe acting on certain things, but no one else saw it. So we're thinking to ourselves, well, it doesn't really hurt anyone else. But to God, sin is betraying our covenant with God. It's betraying this covenant, this promise that we've made, and ultimately separating ourselves from him. Listen to what Dr. Cornelius Plantinga, that's a very hefty name, Cornelius Plantinga, he's a Christian theologian. This is what he writes about sin. He says, and I quote, "The Bible presents sin by way of major concepts, principally lawlessness and faithlessness expressed in an array of images. Sin is the missing of a target, wandering from the path, straying from the fold. Sin is a hard neck and a stiff, hard heart and a stiff neck. Sin is blindness and deafness. It is both the overstepping of a line and a failure to reach it, both transgression and shortcoming. Sin is a beast crouching at the door. In sin, people attack or evade or neglect their divine calling. These and other images suggest deviances. Even when it is familiar, sin is never normal. Sin is disruption of created harmony and then resistance to divine restoration of that harmony. Above all, sin disrupts and resists the vital human relation to God. And it does all this disrupting and resisting in a number of intertwined ways." Unquote. Sin is disrupting and resisting how God relates to us and how we relate back to God. And Dr. Carson, D.A. Carson, he was a professor of mine when I was in seminary, renowned New Testament scholar. He talks about sin as an act of de-godding God, right? It's the act of dethroning God. And as you dethrone God, you elevate something or someone else in that place of God. Where we say, God, instead of worshiping you, I worship my desires, or I worship my family, I worship my relationship, I worship these other things. It's the de-godding of God. And we have to realize how serious this is, because when we think about Achan's sin, we see, first of all, that his sin impacted those around him. So when we think about our sins always impact those around us, right? Because what we need to realize is that our sins affect not just us, but our community as well. And so this is really interesting, because clearly we know that it was Achan who took some of the devoted things. But in verse 1, we read, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." Again, in verse 11, God says, "Israel has sinned." And so this is really interesting, because the word of God clearly points out that it was Achan who took the devoted things. But then when God sees what's going on, he says, "Israel has sinned." And I think what we need to realize is that when we sin, that there's consequences, not only for us, but for the entire people of God, for our spiritual family. And that's why when you think about the devastation that sin brings, sin is so devastating, because not only does it affect that individual, but it also affects their spiritual family, their spiritual community. And it's not easy for us to understand or even accept this in our society because, you know, our motto is what? You do you and I do me, right? I often say, well, you know what? Whatever floats your boat. So it's kind of like, well, you do your own thing and I do my own thing. As long as your thing and my thing, it doesn't really disrupt one another thing. But what the Word of God is pointing out to us is the reality that's really not the case. Because when you do you and I do me, and when those things result in rebellion against God and ultimately the removal of his presence from you and I, not only does it affect you, not only does it affect me, but it affects our community of faith. So think about that. Think about what that means for us gathering together as the church this morning. Some of us coming before the Lord, and I'm not saying that our lives are perfect, but some of us sweeping our sins under the rug, thinking, well, it's just, you know, just a small thing or not really hurting anyone else. God says no. Your unrepentant sins could actually be affecting how we worship this morning. Not only does Achan's sin affect the spiritual community, the people of Israel that he was part of, but think about the devastating consequences that it has for his immediate family. Look at verse 24 through 25. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. What we need to understand here is that this isn't the case of God judging someone for someone else's sin. Right? This isn't God judging Achan's wife and kids for Achan's sin, because clearly in Deuteronomy 24:16, this is what we read. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. So God is going to bring about his punishment because of our own sin. And so this is really a picture of Achan leading his family into his sin. So think about that. As a father, it's bad enough that Achan decided to go against God, but he actually roped his family into his sin. So think about what happens, right? I mean, you know, it's not like the people of Israel are living in a two-story house with a basement or an attic. And as Achan came back home from the battlefield, that he could have hid these things apart from the knowledge of his wife and his children. Living in a tent. And so I don't know what Achan was thinking. Maybe he was thinking, you know what? Oh my goodness, got away with it. Hit the jackpot, right? Like this is gonna secure our future for a long time. It's gonna provide, I don't know, for my pension. You know, this is gonna provide for our family. And then so as he brings these items into his tent, where they're all right there, he's probably telling his family, just a small thing, so don't tell anyone about it, right? Don't mention this to anyone else. And so instead of leading his family towards God, what does Achan do? He chooses to lead them away from God, and he chooses to rope them into his own sin. And I think for me, when I was preparing this message, I just had to sit here for a minute to really soak this into my own heart. Because I think when I think about what's being described here, there's just a tremendous weightiness of these words. That as the pastor of this church, that whenever I am unwilling to deal with my shortcomings and the sins of my that's in my life, that it impacts our spiritual family. And as a husband and as a father, when there is unconfessed sin in my life, or there is sin that I'm willing to put up with, there's certain behaviors that I'm willing to neglect, then I'm leading my family not towards the heart of God, but I'm actually leading them away from them. Right? Think about that for those of you who are listening who are fathers. And for the rest of you who will be fathers someday. Think about what that means next time you think that you can hide away your sins. That nothing is hidden from the Lord. That they're going to have devastating consequences, not only for you, but for your wife or your future spouse and for your children or your future children, that they're going to have devastating consequences for your life group and for our church family. Think about that for those who are mothers or mothers to be. And so when you think about the picture that the Word of God is painting for us, it's challenging us to think about the gravity of our sins, to understand sin from the perspective of God's holiness and the devastation that sin can have, not only in our lives, but those that we are connected with. So not only do we see sin impacting those around Achan, but secondly, we also see sin removing God's presence and blessing. Because of Achan's disobedience and sin, when Israel goes up against Ai, what happens? They're chased off. Verse 4 through 5 tells us 36 men were killed. And not only were they killed, but the hearts of the people melted and they became as water. And when Joshua doesn't understand what happens, and when he's finally before the Lord, what he should have been before the Lord before they even went up, right? He became too confident, thinking about past victories, thinking that if we do it again, then it's going to result in the same, it's going to yield same results, when he should have been seeking the Lord in the first place. And when he finally seeks the Lord, God reveals to Joshua that because of what happened, look at verse 12b, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the things, devoted things among you, right? I will be with you no more, meaning that God's presence will no longer be with his people. It meant that they would no longer walk in the power and the favor of God's presence. And so we see the results of what happens when God's presence no longer dwells with his people. When God's presence was with them, the walls of Jericho come falling down. But when God's presence was removed from them, what, they're defeated by Ai when they should have conquered easily. Even Moses himself recognized, God, we need your presence. When God says, I'm going to give you the blessings without my presence, Moses says, no, don't send us out. This means that God takes your pursuit of holiness very seriously. And I know that this might be a bold statement this morning, but it seems to me from this passage that our purity and our pursuit of holiness, and this doesn't mean that we have to be perfect, because we know that we are not perfect. We're in the process of being sanctified and renewed. But it seems to me that our desire, our pursuit for purity is really the key for us to host God's presence well. And as we host his presence well, that we can release his power and his favor. And when I talk about power and favor, I don't necessarily mean power and favor as in things going your way, right? Us never having trouble. I'm not talking about health and wealth, but I'm talking about power and favor as in us living our lives in obedience and stepping into the calling that God has for us. Us raising up bold followers of Jesus Christ who's willing to risk it all for the sake of the gospel. Us having favor with the people around us so that when we share our testimonies, when we share the gospel, when we reach out to new students, that it's more than just the external acts, but it's the Spirit of God at work and drawing people to himself. And so maybe the key, even as we think about this fall, I was thinking about this. Even as we think about this fall, even as the leaders are planning the different events of Campus Missions Week or City Missions Week and so forth, then yes, we need to be faithful in what God is calling us to do. But maybe the key isn't to think about how can we make our events, how can we make our outreaches the most attractive, but maybe the key for us is, as the people of God, are we pursuing holiness and righteousness and purity? So that we are walking in the power and the favor of God's presence. If we want to live in the power and the favor of his presence, but when there is unconfessed sin, when there are sins in our lives that we hide away or we take lightly, the reality is that it pulls us further and further away from that presence that we need so desperately. And perhaps, and I think this is really the convicting thought in my own heart as well, perhaps we do not walk in the presence, in his presence, and we don't walk in the power of that presence in his favor because we're too casual with sin in our lives. And I'm not saying that we don't recognize what sin is. If I was to sit down with you and have a discussion about what sin is, I think many of us would recognize, yes, these are the areas of brokenness. These are the areas where I tend to trip up and I'm not living my life in obedience to what God is calling me to do. But perhaps it's not that we don't understand what sin is, but maybe we're just too friendly with sin in our lives, right? Maybe we're just too casual. And we look at people like the Puritans and so forth from our history, and we think, oh man, these prudish religious people. And yes, I think we have to be very careful that it doesn't fall into legalism, because ultimately it's not about what we do or what we don't do, but what we are pursuing in our hearts. But perhaps where we err is on the side of taking sin too casually. That we don't recognize, man, this really affects my relationship with God. And this really affects how my brothers and sisters in Christ experience God's favor and power in their lives. Sin removes God's presence and blessing, but not only that, but we also see sin resulting in God's judgment. Sin resulting in God's judgment. The consequences of Achan's disobedience was what? Destruction of 36 men, destruction of his family. And it's not only this account. You think that, well, you know, this might be like a one-off. But the rest of the Bible, it's about Jesus. He loves us and he's so gentle and merciful and kind. And those things are true. Jesus is gentle. But there's many other passages that we can point to that talk about God's judgment against sin. Right? And I'm going to start with New Testament, because we tend to think, well, the God of the Old Testament is not like the God of the New Testament. But the reality is that they're the same God. And so Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit of God, they're struck down dead. Or in 2 Samuel 6, when Israel was moving the Ark of the Covenant back to their land, and God specifically told them, as you're moving it, put it on a cart, It's going to be pulled by an ox. And do not, whatever happens, do not touch the ark. But Uzzah reached out and he took hold of the ark because the oxen that was pulling the cart stumbled. And we're told that God's anger was against him and struck him and he died. And so you think about passages like this and many more, and you think, oh my gosh, like what's going on? I mean, he literally just stuck out his hand, yet God's anger burned against him and he died. And you see such severity of punishment, because when you think about sin, it's not what you are doing. Because when you focus on sin as the concept of what you are doing, then when you think about just holding out your hand and touching that ark, or just stealing few items, or taking few items when you're told not to, then you're thinking, oh, what's the big deal? But it's not about what you do, but it's about to whom those things are being done against. Right? When I was reading through the commentaries, one commentator mentions, really, when you think about sin, that's the issue that you have to wrestle with. It's who that sin is being done against. So when you sin against, you know, a thing like a table or a chair or a cup, when you break it, yeah, you're not probably going to be held guilty over what you did, right? But then when you sin against a human being, then yeah, you're going to be held guilty over those things. And then when you think about sinning against an infinite God of infinite worth, which is really hard to wrap our minds around, a perfect God of infinite worth, then you are going to be held infinitely guilty. Not because of what you did, but because of who you did that thing against. Against God, who is infinitely worthy of our worship. Against God, who is infinitely holy. And so don't miss the weight of sin that we see in these verses. That our sin impacts those around us, that our sin removes us from God's presence, and our sin results in God's judgment. But even in this story, here's the good news. Not only the consequences of our sin, but we also see the hope from our sin. Because even as we feel the weight of sin, we also see that we can have hope from sin. Look at verses 13 through 15. This is when God is finally revealing to Joshua what happened and what he's going to do. This is what we read. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribes that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clan, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by household, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near by man, by man. And so think about it. Even as God is letting the people know, hey, there are devoted things in your midst, they should not be in your midst, because if there are devoted things in your midst, you're not going to be able to accomplish the purpose that I've spoken into you. But the key here, I think, is what God says. He says, you pretty much have till the morning. So God tells them what's going to happen. And then they have till the next morning. And so think about it. If you're in Achan's shoes, you're hearing this being proclaimed. Or even Achan's wife, you're hearing this proclaimed. And you're thinking to yourself, they know. God knows. And so if you think, okay, God knows, maybe this is an opportunity for Achan to finally confess what he had done. He had till the whole morning to think about it. But he doesn't. Even when his sin is confronted by God, he refuses to respond to the Spirit of God. But Achan, his wife, his children still kept the items hidden, still remained silent, until he was finally exposed. See, on one hand, we see how serious sin is to God. But on the other hand, you also see the mercy of God being extended, giving people an opportunity to respond when those sins are exposed. And that's why we can read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I just wonder what might have happened to Achan and his family, that when they were finally exposed, when they knew that God knows exactly what they did, that right there and that, instead of waiting till the morning to be caught red-handed, if they confess their sins, the Word of God tells us that he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. But then look at verse 10. It says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So rather than confessing their sins, Achan and his family, they made God a liar. How about us this morning? Are we willing to confess, or are we making God a liar? When we continue to live in sin, when we continue to rationalize our sin, even when we are confronted by the Spirit of God, brothers and sisters in Christ who love us, when we don't respond, the Word of God clearly says that we're making him a liar. I want to encourage all of us this morning, run to God. Run to God in confession and repentance. Because it's not about the size of your offense, but it's about who you are committing your offense against. And John tells us that the one that you are committing your offense against is, yes, holy, but he is also merciful and gracious, and he is willing to forgive. We see just the weight and the devastation that sin brings in our lives, but we also see the hope that God offers for our sins. So how do we live this out, gospel living? I think there's two things that I want to point out. First of all, embrace the discipline of consistent repentance, right? Practicing consistent repentance in our lives. So whether you do that in your personal time with the Lord, or the Word of God also tells us to repent to one another. See, repentance means that you confess. Not only do you confess, but you stop your sinning. And you turn away from that sin and you turn toward God. And the reality is that we need to confess to one another because we know that we don't have the strength, we don't have the willpower within ourselves to do it. How many times have we thought to ourselves, okay, just this once, and then I'm not gonna do it anymore. But we fall into that habit over and over again. And the reality is that especially, you know, when it comes to issues of, you know, pornography and so forth, like we think to ourselves, okay, so I told my accountability group that, oh, okay, I fell again. But then it's a pattern, right? I fell again, and then next time, oh, I fell again, and I fell again. And we're not developing this hatred towards sin, if I can say it that way. Because what we are thinking to ourselves is, you know what? For 3 months, I was clean, and then I just fell once. So it's about our action But when God sees it, it's not about our actions, but it's who those actions are being committed against. And so embrace the discipline of consistent repentance, meaning that not only do you confess, but you stop sinning. And the Holy Spirit of God empowers us. And you turn away and you seek community to encourage you in that process. If you take our freedom class, we talk about four R's of repentance. First, you repent of your sin. You repent of that sin. Secondly, as you repent, you receive God's forgiveness and cleansing. Know that as you repent, God will meet you with his mercy and grace. That's why when we come to God and profess, when we confess our sins, there is no condemnation. But God speaks his freedom, forgiveness, and cleansing. Number three, rebuke the enemy's hold on you because of the sin. Realizing that part of the sin is, yes, it's your desire and covetousness, but it's also a spiritual battle that we engage in. So rebuke the enemy's hold. And lastly, replace all lies with God's truth. The best way for us to fight against sin is to have the word of God, right? That I have hidden your word in my heart, that I may not, what? Sin against you. And initially, as we transitioned into the summer, we talked about memory verses, but I think some of you need to take this seriously. Because you need to take sin, the issue of sin, seriously. We can't be casual. So embrace the discipline of consistent repentance. And number two, even as you embrace the discipline of consistent repentance, pray for revival and renewal within your own heart and for our community. And that's really been the theme for the book of Joshua, praying and desiring the presence of God. Not saying that, God, our lives are perfect, but saying that, yes, God, there are shortcomings and sins in my life, and I bring them to you, God. And so that when I do make a mistake, I confess and I look to you and I fix my eyes on you again. And it's this process of constantly running closer and closer to holiness and righteousness. So that we're asking ourselves the right questions. See, the question isn't how close can I get to that thing without violating God's laws? See, that happened so much, especially in dating relationships, right? How can we get to that line without crossing any boundaries? But if that's your framework, then you're already defeated because you're focusing on actions, not on the person that the sin is being committed against. What should be driving you is, how can I pursue holiness and righteousness? And as I'm pursuing holiness and righteousness, what does it mean in the context of my relationship with friends? What does that mean in the context of my involvement in this community of faith? What does that mean in the context of how I relate to my wife and my kids, or my future wife and kids, or the person that I'm dating, or my coworkers or my neighbors? So we're praying, God, revive and renew our hearts. Give us a deeper passion for holiness and righteousness. Yes, we know that in Christ, we are justified. But then also it's a process of being sanctified, made more and more into the image of Christ. And at times, when you expose certain things into our hearts, it's going to be hard. It's going to be painful. But you always meet us with your grace and mercy, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful. And you forgive us and you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is the hope that we see in the cross of Christ. See, in the cross of Christ, sin is never minimized. The word of God says Christ became sin for us. Note that the word of God doesn't say Christ became a sinner, because if he became a sinner, then he himself needed saving. But it doesn't say that. It says Christ became sin. It never minimizes our sin. But on the cross, even as we see the weight of God's justice and wrath being poured out against sin, we see on the cross God's glory being maximized. That God knew that we could never do that work of saving ourselves, because our tendency is that we wander away from God. We are like sheep who have gone astray. So God became the perfect man that we could never be, you and I could never be. And he lived the perfect and pleasing life, and he became our sacrifice. So on the cross of Christ, we see just how weighty and devastating sin is, yet at the same time, we see just how glorious our God is. And on the cross of Christ, he calls us to respond to his kindness, because it's not his wrath, but it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. And so we're going to go into a time of observing communion. And I'm sorry I'm not there in person to do this with you, so I'm going to lead us through it. But I just feel like, in light of this topic, I think this will be an appropriate way for us to close out our time together. And so if you weren't able to receive the communion elements as you were coming in, if you could maybe just indicate to our welcoming team, and hopefully they can get that to you. But as we go into our time of communion, and as I ask the band to come up, this is what we read in Romans 5, 18 through 21. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says this: "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increases, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul reminds us that life came for us through one man. And that man was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the triunity of God, that through his obedience, ultimately his obedience to the cross, that we were made righteousness. We were made righteous. So that as we stand before God, when we cling on to the cross of Christ, and as we confess our sins before God, God says, "You have been made righteous," not because our confessions are perfect, not because we're perfect, but because of Christ. And that's really the hope that we have. That even when we see the weight and the devastation of sin, that ultimately that we see the hope that we have in Christ. And so if you could just go ahead and bow your heads with me. On the night that Christ was to be betrayed, he gathered his disciples and he broke the bread and he passed the bread around and he said, "Eat, for this is my body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he poured the cup, the wine into the cup, and he passed the cup around and he said, "Drink, for this is my blood that is spilled for the forgiveness of your sins." And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so we're gonna take communion and we're gonna do this in remembrance of him. Remembrance of Jesus, meaning that don't ever minimize your sins, but maximize his glory over your life, which means bring them to God. Bring them to God in honest confession. And the reality is that we're going to fall over and over again. But when you fall, bring them to God. Because when you bring them to God, Jesus will remind you of his restorative work that has been done on the cross and he will continue to do in our lives. And I want to ask maybe those of us in this place who maybe you grew up in the church, or maybe church is new to you, but you've never confessed Christ as Lord and Savior. Maybe this is the opportunity for you, that not just my words, but as the Holy Spirit of God, we believe by faith that the Spirit of God works. And as the Holy Spirit of God is bringing about his convictions and his revelations into your hearts, maybe you are coming to the conclusion that, yeah, there are areas of brokenness and sin in my life. And no matter how hard I try to fix them, I'm not going to be able to fix them. But God can, and he made the way for me. And that way is Jesus' death and resurrection. And maybe today is the day where you respond to his mercy and his grace. And so this is what I'm going to ask us to do. I'm going to ask us to take a minute to pray through the things that we talked about. Take a minute to spend some time in confession. And then after that, as the band leads us in closing worship and response, I want you to go ahead and eat the bread and drink the juice and do this in remembrance of Christ. And then our band will lead us in time of prayer and closing worship. So let's do that together, okay? God bless you guys.